If you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we continue our journey through the second book of the Bible, the second book of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the second book written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Exodus chapter 2. And last week, we considered the birth of Moses and the faith of Moses' parents. We read from Exodus chapter 2 that there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and a woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And we considered first that Moses' father was a man of faith, that he was a man who had his heart fixed upon the promises of God. He was not concerned with the ways of the world. He was consumed with the will of God. And how did we see Moses' father play out? Well, we saw this in 3 different ways. We considered first his faith is seen in his marriage. The Bible says that he took a wife. He did not take a partner. He did not take somebody to live with. He took to wife, teaching us that he wanted to submit himself to God's perfect way regarding the union between man and woman. It is the world's way to ignore marriage when man and woman come together. But it is God's way, it is his ordained method that men and women, and those who desire to unite together, do it in holy matrimony. They do it in the sight of God and before others, and they come together in a covenant relationship. And so the faith of Moses' father is that he married, and then that he married a believer. The Bible says that he took a wife of the daughter of Levi. And so this was somebody not of the Egyptian society. This was somebody in the covenant community of Israel. Somebody who had the same values. Somebody who had the same principles. Somebody who worshiped the same God. And this, again, was God's way. God desires that when we find a spouse, that they be one with us. Can two walk together, lest they be agreed? And there is division, and Paul speaks of division within the marriage relationship when a believer marries an unbeliever. And Paul says that's being unequally yoked. And so we need to make sure that when we find a spouse, that they are of the same faith, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses' father did that. He married, and he married a believer. And then he married a believer during difficult times. Remember that Pharaoh was a harsh taskmaster, and that the Israelites were suffering under this Pharaoh because the Pharaoh made them to serve with rigor. And most men would have said, considering the difficult circumstances around them, most men would have said, it's just not time to marry. Times are difficult. I'm struggling in my employment. I don't have a lot of money. It's just not time to marry. Let's remain friends. But this Levite, this man, exercised his faith by doing what God wanted him to do, marry, and doing it during a very difficult time. He trusted the Lord over the circumstances that he was surrounded by. And so this is the faith of Moses' father. And then we looked at the faith of Moses' mother. Moses' mother is a woman of faith, and we see this here because she did not kill her baby, even though Pharaoh commanded that all babies be killed. Like the midwives, Moses' mother feared God over man. She was loyal to God's laws over man's laws. And when Moses was 3 months Moses's mother could no longer hide Moses. Moses' mother was faced with a difficult decision. Either continue nurturing and risk being found, which would lead to the baby's death and then her punishment, or seek the Lord for divine intervention and trust that God will care for the child. And Moses' mother chose the second option. And this is her fate. She chose to believe, even in that difficult situation, that God was gracious enough to take care of her little one. And so she put Moses, baby Moses, into an ark, a basket, and placed him in the river and set his sister to watch. And we can be assured that Moses' mother was a praying woman, praying, "Oh Lord, please take care of this child. You, through your grace and power, allowed this child to be in our family. Now take care of it." And so Moses' mother, her faith in God led her to be able to see her son again. And Pharaoh's daughter had compassion upon the baby and called for one to come nurse the baby. And lo and behold, it was Moses' mother. And Moses' mother was reunited with her child, and not only reunited, but paid to nurse her own baby. This is the faith of Moses' father and the faith of Moses' mother. Now we continue, and let's look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, 'Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?' And he said, 'Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?' And Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that ye are come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock.' And he said unto his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a strange land.'" So after considering the faith of Moses' father and the faith of Moses' mother, we begin Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, by considering the fervent faith of Moses. Now, if you will, turn to Hebrews 11 and look at verses 24 through 26. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, the author recalling men from the Old Testament who trusted in God, who held fast to the Word of God and did not fear man over God, records something of Moses' faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. The Bible says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Should we be surprised that Moses is recorded in the Hall of Faith when his father and his mother were men of faith as well? Is this an accident? Is this happenstance? And we do not know how much interaction Moses had with his parents at a young age. Remember, Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses. And there was some interaction in his infant years. I'd like to think that Moses, over the years, did have some communication and some interaction with his parents. And if he did, he would have heard about the Creator God. He would have heard about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the need to obey the one and only true and living God. And so we see those surrounded by the Egyptians and surrounded by false God, God worked in the heart of Moses. He brought him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and kept him solid in the faith, the fervent faith of Moses. Now, as we consider Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, let me give you four characteristics of faith that I see here in the life of Moses. What is faith? And what does faith look like? Well, we zoom in on Moses' life and we see what faith is and how faith works. The first thing I want us to consider is this: true faith in God comes through self-denial. True faith in God comes through self-denial. Think about where Moses was. He was in the courts of Pharaoh. Moses was a wealthy man. Moses had a place of great position. Moses had the pleasures of life at his expense. And here he is now 40 years of age. And if you look at the average 40-year-old in our world today, and one who has position and one who has riches and one who has all these things at his disposal, what would they do? They would live the high life. They would eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow they die, but not Moses. Because true faith in God comes through self-denial. We see Moses chose to deny the pleasures of this life. He chose to deny feeding the flesh so that he could worship and serve God. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Moses exemplifies the teaching of Christ even before Christ teaches on it. Moses loses his life. He says no to the pleasures of this world while holding fast to the honors of God. When we consider the rich young ruler, we see that he did the opposite of Moses. The rich young ruler comes to Christ and he proclaims his own goodness. He claims that he's obeyed the commandments of God. Christ, knowing his heart, tells him to sell all that he has and come follow him. And the rich young ruler leaves sorrowful because his heart is attached to his possessions. His heart is attached to his riches, and he is not willing to give it up to follow Christ. And here is the essence of it. He is not willing to deny himself. He loves himself. He loves to pamper self. He loves the pleasure of this world, bringing self up to be a type of God. And he wasn't willing to sell all that he had and follow Christ. But if we are to be people of faith, we must have self-denial. We must deny self. True faith in God comes through self-denial. And we see that in Moses. And then we also see true faith in God always includes separation from the world. What is Moses doing? Hebrews chapter 11. And the Bible says that he chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Well, he's separating himself. He's drawing a line in the sand and saying, though I grew up as an Egyptian, and though I can dive into what the Egyptians would offer me, I'm going to separate from the world. And Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other, because you cannot serve God and mammon. James says that friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. And John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So Moses, in his self-denial, separates himself from the world because he knows that the ways of the world are displeasing to God. There was a battle within his heart, don't get me wrong. He had a flesh as well as a spirit. And surely Moses cried, Lord, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I can live for that which is temporal, but it is more sufficient to live for that which is eternal. So true faith in God always includes separation from the world. And then true faith in God manifests itself negatively and positively. Faith in God involves saying no to self and to the pleasures of this life and saying yes to God and to the purpose of His will. We see this in salvation twofold. Salvation is repentance, turning from this world and from sin, and then clinging to Christ. It's not one over the other. It's not only repentance, for that would be a gospel of morality. And it's not only holding fast to Christ, it's repenting and holding on to Christ, believing in Him. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the testimony of those in Thessalonica, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is true in sanctification. We put off the old man, we put on the new. Paul tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. So in doctrinal terms, we call this mortification and vivification. True faith manifests itself negatively and positively. We mortify or kill the deeds of the sinful flesh. Jesus says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. He's not speaking literally of you destroying your body. He's speaking figuratively of those temptations and sins that are before you that cause you to stumble. Do something about it. Kill it. Fight it with all of your might so that you will not sin. So that's mortify. That's the negative. But then we also vivify. We bring to life the deeds of the Spirit. And Paul tells us to walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the Spirit. And those of you who are married and are wearing a wedding ring, the same is true. This wedding ring declares to the world a message that is negative and a message that is positive. This world declares that I am taken. It declares that I say no to all the women of this world except for one. But this ring also tells that I have committed my heart to one woman, Becky Coleman. So negatively and positively, I've said no to all other women, and I say yes to Becky. And so it is with true faith in God. It manifests itself negatively and positively. And then true faith in God is a deliberate choice that we make. Moses chose to esteem the reproach of Christ to be more valuable than the treasures in Egypt. Now this world would have called Moses a fool. To give up all that, Moses, you're a fool. But Paul says, yes, we are fools for Christ's sake. The fervent faith of Moses is displayed through his resolve. Moses refused, he chose, he esteemed, and true faith is active, not passive. If we considered Hebrews 11, we would see by faith Abel chose. By faith Noah chose. Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, they made choices. Daniel 1:8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So it's a choice that we make. Daniel purposed in his heart. Moses purposed in his heart. So we say the evidence of true faith in God does not rest merely in what someone says with their lips, but how someone lives with their lives. John the Baptist preached this truth. John says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and have not works? Then he goes on and says, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. John says, if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say, if any man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. Jesus says, Matthew 7, not everybody that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father. So the evidence of true faith in God does not rest merely in what someone says. Moses could have said, well, I believe in God. But we see that Moses believed in God by his actions, by his separation from this world, by his cleaving to the promises of God. So Moses' faith is not a fake faith. It's not a fickle faith. His faith is fervent, fixed, and firm. So we see first the fervent faith of Moses. Then notice verses 11 through 14, the fiery frustrations of Moses. And we see first in verse number 11, Moses' sympathy for his own people. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. Now, most likely, this Egyptian man was some kind of officer or ruler overseeing the affairs of the Hebrews. He may have had a whip or something to strike the Israelites when they were lazy and not working as Pharaoh desired them to do. Now, we're not told the specific details, but it is evident that Moses thought it to be unjust for this Egyptian to viciously beat this Hebrew man. Warren Wiersbe makes an interesting observation regarding this instance and says that it's probable that Moses saw the Egyptian man was beating the Hebrew man to death because the Hebrew word can mean that. And if this is the case, can we really reprimand Moses for having compassion toward the Hebrew, interfering with the situation so that his life might be saved? From Moses' perspective, this Hebrew was someone created in the image of God. He and Moses were of the same nationality. They shared similar values. They worshiped the same God. And though this Hebrew was a slave to the Egyptians, Moses did not believe he deserved the excessive abuse that he was receiving. So what does Moses do? Moses takes matters into his own hands. Verse number 12. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses' slaying of the Egyptian. Moses' killing of this man must have happened without any other Egyptians around, or Moses would have been overpowered. He would have been jumped. Now, Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 25 provides a motive of why he killed the Egyptians. The Bible says, Acts chapter 7, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So that passage in the New Testament sheds light on the passage of the Old Testament and tells us why Moses did what he did. It tells us the reasoning process of Moses as he took care of this Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He thought through this endeavor that the Israelites would have rallied around him as their heroic leader. He thought this was God's timing, and he's going to prove to the Israelites that he is God's man. He imagined that showing off his physical strength and his commitment to justice would have awakened the people to see that God raised him up as the next rescuer. But the Bible says they understood not. And we're going to see that principle continue with the Israelites, not understanding, hard-hearted, stiff necks, not sensitive to the Lord's doing. But this teaches us a great life principle, doesn't it? And the principle is this: be careful of presuming. Moses presumed. He supposed that his brethren would have understood. But Moses was wrong. And it teaches us this: it's never right to do wrong to do right. Moses thought, well, it's right if I intervene in this situation. I take care of the Egyptian and hide him for the sake of this Hebrew. As my mom used to tell me growing up, two wrongs don't make a right. There's truth in that. There's a way to handle situations. There's a way to go about dealing with problems and people, and Moses was a little too zealous in taking care of this situation. And then we see in verses 13 and 14 Moses' sermon to the Hebrews. So we see Moses' sympathy for his own people, and we commend that. We see Moses' slaying of the Egyptian, and we're confused by that. And now we see Moses' sermon to the Hebrews. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? Now again, we wish we knew all the minute details of the account, but we do not. All we know is that there was a strong dispute between two Hebrews. Moses stepped in and gave a reproof to the one who was in the wrong, and he who did the wrong quarreled with Moses, questioning his authority and pointing out his previous actions toward the Egyptian that he killed and buried. I do not believe Moses was in the wrong for stepping in the situation. The Israelites were under heavy stress. They were living in difficult times, and such difficult times must be survived in unity with those who are on your side. The Hebrews were to be a godly testimony to the Egyptians, and fighting with one another only turns bad circumstances into worse circumstances. And Moses was going to these two gentlemen saying, guys, this is not the time or the place. We should be seeking the Lord together rather than fighting together. And fiery Moses, who is impatient toward injustice, had to step in. And when he did, the guilty Hebrew preached at Moses for preaching to him. And this is what guilty people do. Guilty people preach at those who are trying to kindly, compassionately preach to them. Now let's not forget, Moses was a prince. Who made thee a prince? Well, Moses was a prince. He was an authoritative figure in Egypt. He had the right to speak into their lives. He had the right to correct their wrongdoing. Moses only wanted to help. But through the response he received, he understood that the Israelites were not ready to leave Egypt under his leadership. Now these two incidents, the killing of the Egyptian and Moses interfering and reproving the Hebrew men, these two incidents reveal Moses as a compassionate man who was sincere in his motives, but impulsive in his actions. He was a fiery man who was easily frustrated. Nonetheless, this is the man that God chose to lead Israel out of bondage. Think through that. I want us to notice here that through Moses, and though Moses is fiery and easily frustrated, it does not restrain God from using him in the future, nor does his disposition blemish his reputation forever. And this certainly is the grace of God. Is Moses going to be known as a murderer for the rest of his life? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us no. Hebrews 11 tells us that he's a man of faith. Is Moses going to be known as an impatient, zealous preacher who gets in the affairs of others? No. Numbers chapter 12 tells us that he's the meekest man on earth. Isn't that an encouragement? So just because you have an incident here and there doesn't mean your character is totally ruined. And doesn't mean that God cannot use you. God chose Moses, and he chose Moses with the disposition that Moses had. God knew it would take a fiery leader to lead people who were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And we're going to see that fire come out in Moses. And you know what happens. That fire flames a little bit too high and keeps him out of the promised land. But God still used him. And so you have talents and gifts and a personality. And the wonderful thing about the local church that you need to understand is that God places members in the body, and these members, some are calmer, some are more fiery. Some are quiet, some are more outspoken. But God knows what He's doing. And it's so easy to rub shoulders with others in the wrong way and to be offended at the personalities of others. And those who have those fiery personalities do not purposely mean to hurt others by their fiery personalities, but sometimes that they do. But we just need to understand God is at work, and God uses all sorts of people. I'm only concluding my first point. No, I'm sorry. We've gone through two. We've looked at the fervent faith of Moses and the fiery frustrations of Moses. Now let's look at the fearful fleeing of Moses, verses 14 and 15. After being reproved by the one that he reproved, the Bible says, Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Moses had no other choice. What he did to the Egyptians spread like a wildfire and reached the ears of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh could not leave such an offense unpunished. And Moses, knowing this, flees and dwells in the land of Midian, just under 300 miles from Egypt. He had to leave, and he had to leave far. And we're going to see as this plays out that though Moses was planning his way, though Moses was going to a specific city where he was finding refuge in, the Lord is directing his steps. Verses 16 through 20, we see the fearless friendliness of Moses. Moses' fearlessness is found in verses 16 and 17. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. See his fearlessness here. The seven women who came to draw water at the well where Moses was were cruelly treated by the local shepherds. These men are almost painted as chauvinist pigs who treat women lowly. And again, we wish we knew all the details, but we don't. All we know is that they pushed their flocks away and they wanted first dibs at the well. And what does Moses do? He doesn't sit around and watch carelessly. Moses gets involved, as we've seen the last two times. Now, this is the third time that Moses is standing up for injustice. He believes the Egyptian is unjust in beating this Hebrew to death. He takes action. He believes the Hebrew who did the wrong is unjust in fighting with this other Hebrew. He takes action, and now these shepherds who are pushing these ladies aside at the well are seen. And what does Moses do? He takes action. God needs leaders who will take action and who will not take injustice from others. The Bible says he stood up for them. Verse 17, Moses stood up and helped them. He had a backbone. And can I give a little sub-lesson, sub-sermon here? Men ought to stand up for women when they are being abused and mistreated. If there's one thing that gets me fired up, it's surely the mistreatment of women in our culture. Men, Christian men, remember Jesus was filled with truth and grace. Yes, we ought to be gracious, but we ought to be filled with truth. Women are to be cared for fragilely. We need men like Moses, when they see injustice and injustice towards women and children, to stand up and say, that's not right. You will not do that. This is Christianity 101. And you can take what the world says. Oh, Christianity suppresses women. Okay, here's a proof text that you can bring to the world and show them. If you think this is suppression for women, then go ahead. But Moses is helping women when women are being hurt. So we see his fearlessness, but then we see his friendliness. He helped them and watered their flock. Now again, Moses was a great leader. He was one who was served in the palace of Pharaoh. And now, in the back of the desert, he's a servant. He is bold, but he's compassionate. He is fiery, but he's kind. And isn't that like the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus filled with grace and truth. Sometimes we have a misconception of the Lord Jesus Christ because of all the Hollywood videos and they kind of make him as a sissified Savior. But remember, it was Jesus who went in the temples turning over the table. And if we saw that, we would think, this is a madman. This guy's out of his mind. He's loco. He's cuckoo. But Jesus was concerned about the glory of God. You will not make my Father's house a house of merchandise when it shall be called the house of prayer. And yet at the same time, Jesus stoops down, washes Peter's feet. At the same time, he goes to publicans and sinners and adulterers, prostitutes, and he shares the message of the gospel with them tenderly, graciously. So we see that's a good balance to have. And we need balance. We need boldness. We need to be fiery from time to time. Be ye angry, but sin not. Right? Stand and stand firm for truth, but be filled with grace. There are some preachers who are filled with either one or the other. Some Christians, are filled with one or the other, but we need to strive for both. And so the ladies go back home, and they came to Reuel, their father. He said, how is it that you come home so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And here we see the favorable family of Moses. Moses was favored by Reuel, or Jethro. And Jethro rewards the kindness of Moses by showing hospitality. Come into my home. Let me fix you a meal, and you will stay here. And then Reuel gives Moses to Zipporah, his daughter, as a wife. And this is a principle of life. Do good to others and others will do good to you. Unmarried young men, this is a good principle of life. If you want to find a good wife, be kind and compassionate. Be a servant. And their fathers will think you're the best thing on earth. You don't do it to be put on, but if you're genuine like Moses was, there's good things that will come. Moses was favored by God. So he was favored horizontally by men, and Moses was favored by God. Marriage is a gift from God, and God gave him a wife. And then we read that she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. Psalm 127 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." So here God, in the backside of the desert, is blessing Moses in this season of servanthood. The favorable family of Moses. Now there's wisdom for the unmarried who desire to be married. And the wisdom here is wait on the Lord. Moses was not passionately looking for a wife. He did not log into the internet websites, and he wasn't anxious and going on a date every night hoping to find somebody. I'm not saying God cannot use internet websites, because he does, but I'm saying he wasn't anxious. He wasn't trying to push himself into a situation. Look at it. God brought his wife to him in his own timing. He was just concerned about doing right, and God rewarded him for doing right. And this is a principle of marriage. Genesis 2:22. The Lord God took a rib from man, Adam, and he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And God brought Rebekah to Isaac. So there's wisdom for the unmarried. And then there's wisdom for fathers of daughters. When the time comes for you to give your daughter away in marriage, make sure that the man is a man of character. Study him and see if he is kind and if he is a bold servant. Don't give your daughter to some lazy bum who's selfish, rude, and unwilling to be a servant. Jethro was happy to give his daughter to a man who would take care of her. What a great principle. Now I want to conclude with this application. Do you see here in this passage that God is not in a hurry? Now think with me. The Israelites are under hard bondage. They are serving with rigor. God allows 40 years to pass. We would think, well, this is the time, 40 years. That's a long time. All right, Lord, raise up your deliverer so we can escape Egypt. But God leads the deliverer to Midian. And in Midian, Moses stays 40 years. 80 years. The Israelites working, sweating, bleeding, crying out to God. And we are tempted to think that God is slow at working. That he must work and he must work now. God's not in a hurry, is he? I mentioned this two Wednesdays ago. I'll mention it again. The great New England preacher, Phillips Brooks, was noted for his gracefulness and quiet manner. At times, however, even he suffered moments of frustration or irritability. One day a friend saw him fervently pacing the floor like a caged lion and said, "What's the trouble, Mr. Brooks?" he asked. "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." And that's all of us. We want God to work and we want him to work now. And we look at our nation and we wonder, "Lord, why?" And revive your church and do it now. Lord, take care of these injustices and do it now. Well, God's not in a hurry. He will work in his own timing. So we are called to wait on him and trust in him. And we see David doing this in the Psalms, right? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. His life is being hunted. He is dealing with injustice. People want him dead. And he's done nothing wrong. He's a man after God's own heart. But God's not in a hurry. God has David in that position to grow him, to stretch him, to deepen his prayer life, to deepen his faith in God. And so it is with Moses. God has Moses in Midian to humble Moses, to teach Moses, to equip Moses for future leadership. And we then see this principle. Before God uses a man, he often hides a man. Elijah was a great preacher, an anointed preacher. Elijah, when he went to Ahab and preached immediately, was then led to a brook, Cherith, remember, where the ravens came and fed him? And we would think, Lord, what are you doing? Let your preacher preach. Let him go. Let the pit bull off the leash and let him go. And God says, no, just relax. I will do my will in my own timing. Joseph was a slave in Egypt 13 years. Well, he was given a gift of interpreting dreams. He was a man who feared the Lord, and now he's shut up in prison. Paul, after his conversion, was 3 years in Arabia. David lived in the deserts of Israel. Jesus Christ, 30 years until he started his preaching ministry. So Moses' 40 years of waiting and working prepared him for a lifetime of faithful ministry. In Egypt, Moses learned how to be somebody. In Midian, he learned how to be a nobody. One preacher writes, he learned much in Egypt, but much more in Midian. So we learn much when we learn to be a nobody. When we learn it's not about us. When we learn God's not in a hurry. It's not about our might, our power, our intellect, our talents, or our abilities. It's all about God. So God in His infinite wisdom takes Moses from the ark to the palace, to the backside of the desert. And in the backside of the desert, teaching Moses in that classroom so that he might go back to Egypt and be the man that God wants him to be. So God places us in seasons. And God places us in seasons for reasons. And you can point back to your life and you can recall living in this community and being part of this church and being a part of this job, and in every specific place you can see God taught you this lesson here, and He taught you this lesson here, and He taught you this lesson here to bring you the wisdom of His word and will to equip you for the ministry. And glory to God for that. The Lord knows what He's doing, and so let's trust Him.